In May, at the beginning of my 8-week sabbatical, my wife and I spent 2 weeks at our family cabin in near Galena, Illinois. And part of what we hoped to do there was to go on long walks so as to build up our stamina. Because we were going to the Grand Canyon, and we wanted to be able to walk down into the canyon for a mile, or maybe even 2 miles. Well, for some reason, my back went out. And that doesn't often happen, and usually when it does happen, it gets better in a day or two, but this time it just didn't get better. And for 2 weeks, I was in quite a bit of pain, couldn't even walk a quarter of a mile without a lot of pain. And honestly, I was battling. I really battled discouragement. I mean, we'd been planning this trip for years and had all the arrangements set up, and we're all ready to go, and it looked like we might not be able to go because just riding in the car aggravated my back problem. Well, we came back to Ames, and we got some professional help and started doing some more work on it, and it gradually started to improve, and so we cautiously headed out west. And thank the Lord, every day it got just a little bit better, so that by the time I got there, I thought, well, I can at least walk around the top of the rim. Well, we were backing into our campsite at Matter Campground, and my wife was, you know, kind of telling me how far to come back, and she kind of stepped backwards and didn't realize that there was a depression there, and she fell down on her tailbone really hard. Now she couldn't walk. It was hard for her even to move at all. And here we were right next to the rim of the Grand Canyon, this place that we wanted to see for so long, just a short distance away, and we couldn't even walk to it. Both of us battled discouragement and anger and deep disappointment. Now, we knew that we should rejoice in trials. We knew that verse in James. It says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that they produce endurance. Endurance produces this result so that you're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But it, frankly, was really hard to believe that right then. This disappointment, it was really hard to rejoice in. Well, fortunately, after a couple of days of rest, she began to improve. No broken tailbone. And altogether, although we didn't recover enough to walk down into the canyon, we were able to see the points, the viewpoints, both in the south and the north rim. Now, it's true that all of us face temptation, don't we? We're tempted to doubt, to fear, to lust. We're tempted to despair or to rage or to grumble. We're actually tempted to put ourselves in the middle of everything, and if things don't go as we desire or we envision, we're tempted to rage or despair. My name is Dave Bovenmeyer, and I'm one of Stonebrook's pastors here. And this morning, I'd like to lead us through a passage in the Gospel of Luke. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke here on Sunday morning. And so if you would just open your Bibles with me to Luke 22 and verse 39. I think it's page 882 in the Stonebrook Bible. Luke 22:39. In today's section, we see the responses of three different men to temptation. And even though most of us will seldom, if ever, be in such a severe temptation as these three men were, still we can learn from their examples how we can respond to the temptations that you and I face every single day. So let's start by reviewing the story so far. It's the Passover festival, and the population of Jerusalem has tripled because of all of the pilgrims who've come there. Jesus has been hailed by the people of Galilee as the Messiah King, and he's publicly affirmed that this is true, that what the crowd was saying was right. He was the Messiah King, and he's went and he cleaned out the merchants out of the temple, and he set up shop teaching the people from morning till night. And he's especially targeting the leaders, the nation's leaders, and they tried to stop him. They tried to trip him up and ask questions that would give them a reason to arrest him. But he doggedly outmaneuvered them, only increasing his popularity. So the authorities started searching for a way to find him alone so that they could arrest him away from the crowds. Well, to their delight, Judas, one of the 12 chosen disciples, betrays him. He went to the authorities. And while Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the Passover, Jesus told his disciples that later that night he would be arrested and that all of them would abandon him. And he told Peter that before the rooster crows, you're going to abandon me three times, which Peter vehemently denied that he would ever do. Finally, Jesus made sure that they had at least one sword in their possession in order to give the appearance that he was a lawbreaker. You see, Jesus, he'd pored over the scriptures and he knew that what was predicted, that the Messiah King would be numbered among the transgressors, it says. So he planted incriminating evidence to make sure that this would be fulfilled. So let's pick up on Luke 22, verse 39. And he went out, and he came out and went, as it was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. So here's a photo that I took a few years ago of an olive grove near the bottom of the Mount of Olives, probably close to where the Garden of Gethsemane was. It may have looked quite similar to what this garden looked like. Earlier in the story, we learned that Jesus was aware that Judas was going to betray him, and Jesus knew and was familiar with where Jesus was staying at night, but Jesus made no effort to go to a different location to avoid being captured. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So what was the temptation that they were to pray against? Earlier, Jesus had told them that Satan had demanded to sift them, all the disciples, like wheat, and that Jesus had prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. So the temptation was to disown and to abandon him as the Messiah, to abandon their faith. He's telling them, pray that this won't happen. Pray for strength. Pray for courage. Pray for endurance. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Matthew, in his account, says that Jesus fell on his face. Mark says that he fell to the ground. The burden and the agony he was experiencing were so great that he couldn't stand up, and he fell to his knees with his face to the ground. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. In answer to his prayer, God sent an angel to encourage him and strengthen him. Although the disciples could not stay awake to support him, God was sure and sure that he was not totally alone. In his mercy, he sent an angel to be with him. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in so much agony that he started sweating profusely. So much that just dripping off of him from the ground, and they could see it from a distance. There's a very rare condition called hematidrosis, where under extreme stress, blood and blood pigment can mix together with sweat, and your sweat can look like blood. It's hard to imagine a more intense description of someone in distress than what they give here. It seems that Jesus was on the verge of psychological and emotional and physical collapse. He was teetering on the edge of being just totally overcome with grief and sorrow and fear. But what was so distressing? Well, facing death is no easy thing. But he was also facing death by crucifixion, one of the most excruciating tortures ever invented by man. But probably the most horrifying was the prospect of experiencing his Father's wrath as he took the sin of the world upon himself. The prospect of the cup that Jesus was about to drink was just utterly horrifying. Yet it was something he knew that God wanted him to do. So what did he do in this overwhelmed state? He prayed. He didn't run. He didn't freeze. He didn't fight back in anger or rage. He didn't medicate the overwhelming emotion with alcohol or something else. He didn't try to counter the pain with pleasure. He prayed. He turned to his Father and brought himself and his desires to God. He interacted with the only one that could truly help. And he was honest with God. He told the Father what he was wanting and what he desired. Even though he knew the Father wanted him to do this, he said, "I don't want to do it." Yet he did so in submission, putting God's will above his own. And through his prayer, through his honest appeal, and his attitude of submission, he found strength from God to endure, to resist the temptation not to go through with it. Matthew, in his account, when he talks about Jesus' prayer, he adds the word, "if possible." If possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, if there's any possibility that the people of the world can be saved and restored, any other way, let that be, Lord. But the Father's no answer to the one he loved very most indicates that there was no other way. Nothing else would work. The agony of the cross was necessary for the salvation of man. Only the death of the Son of God was sufficient to take away the wrath of God so that men and women can be forgiven and have at peace with God. Don't despise it. Nothing else will do. No amount of personal good works, no amount of tears of repentance, no amount of pilgrimages or indulgences or religious observances, nothing else will do. If there was any other way, you can be sure that Jesus' gracious, merciful, loving Father would have answered that prayer right then and right now, right then, and would have rescued his Son from the agony he was about to go through. The cross is necessary for her salvation. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." How difficult this must have been for Jesus. It must have hurt to have his closest students, and they'd become much, much more than students. They'd become close friends. That they were either unwilling or unable to stay awake and watch and pray with him during his most distressing hour, his most difficult hour. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus actually returned to the disciples 3 times and found them. Each time he encouraged them, "Get up, wake up." Each time they were sleeping. But Luke tells us why the disciples were sleeping. They were overcome with sorrow. Weeks earlier, when Jesus told them multiple times that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead, they did not understand it. Luke said that it was hidden from them. But now, the horrible truth was sinking in. At the Passover meal, Jesus had told them that he was about to suffer and that this would be his last Passover meal with them. And that one of them was going to betray him, and that Peter would deny him three times, and that he was inaugurating a new covenant in his blood. Peter was beginning to understand. He said that he was ready to go with Jesus both to prison and to death. He understood that this was what seemed to be coming about. He sensed what was happening. And here now in the garden, watching their beloved rabbi collapse in grief over about what was about to happen, and seeing him cry out in agony to his father, the horror of what was happening just overwhelmed them with grief. They just couldn't stay awake and pray with him for that terrible, terrible hour. I just find Jesus' response amazing. My response would likely have been, "Do you sluggards care about me at all? Can't you see that I need your support in my darkest hour? What's wrong with you?" But in Matthew's account, we read his response. He says, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." He understood their weakness. He assumed, and I think rightly, that they loved him and greatly desired to follow him and support him, but they were being pushed beyond their limits. He didn't take their lack of support personally or assume negative things about their hearts that wasn't true. Let's read on and see what happens. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Think about what this must have been like. Here comes this large crowd, Matthew tells us, with swords and clubs. And if we weave together the gospel accounts, there were probably both temple guards there and also Roman soldiers, perhaps even up to 200 of them there, sent by the authorities to arrest him. But most tragic of all was that Judas, one of his beloved disciples, was leading the mob. He was in the lead. How heartbreaking this must have been for Jesus, one he had loved, one who he had served, one he had taught and labored together with, one whose feet he had just humbly washed, was leading the mob coming to arrest him. Now, throughout history, Judas has always been a figure hard to understand. Why did he do it? How could he see all the miracles that Jesus performed and not believe and then betray him? Judas, one of the 12, he'd even been given authority to heal the sick himself and to cast out demons himself, and yet he betrayed. What? How could that happen? Some have suggested that Judas actually did believe that Jesus was the Messiah and thought that he needed a little bit of a push just to get him to rise up and assume his kingship. I don't know if I see any evidence for that. Earlier this week, I was talking to someone. I heard a theory that was new to me, that Judas had actually been paying close attention to what Jesus said and heard Jesus say that he was going to die, and not believing in a resurrection, he thought he would cash in as best he could while Jesus was going down in flames. I don't know if I think there's much to that one either. But you know, it is likely that Judas's heart motivations involve more complexity than what we know in the scripture, but it is very clear in the scripture that his primary motivation that motivated him was greed. We saw earlier in Luke that Judas betrayed him for money. And in John it says that Judas was in charge of the money bag and he was stealing out of it. From this we see that Judas had little, if any, fear of God. No one who believes that God exists and believes that God is watching is going to steal from the Messiah's money bag. So it's clear that Judas's betrayal was not a snap decision. It was not really inconsistent with his character. Despite his outward piety that totally fooled the other disciples, they had no idea who it was that would betray Jesus. He had for a long time been giving in to greed rather than putting his hope in God and in the coming of the kingdom. But however complex his motives were, here he is, leading this mob to Jesus. Verse 47, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Notice again Jesus' grace. I mean, what would you have said to Judas? Perhaps something like, you ungrateful scumbag. I mean, how could you not notice all the love that I gave you? Or, you stupid idiot, don't you see that you're betraying your God and throwing your life away? But what does Jesus say? He seems to give Judas one final chance. Do you really want to betray me, Judas? Do you really want to do it with a kiss, the worst kind of hypocrisy and treachery? I'm the Son of Man. Do you really want to do this? Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now from John's account, we know it was Peter is the one who wielded the sword. He had just awoken from sleep and was likely groggy and unprepared. So he slashes off the ear of the high priest's servant, who was likely in a position of authority. In fact, he may have been the one leading the whole mob. Peter vividly demonstrates his eagerness here to be loyal to Jesus and to defend him. Verse 51, but Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus would have nothing to do with resistance. He knew it was not time to fight, but just the opposite. It was the time to surrender. But look at Jesus' love for his enemy. I find it astounding. Here's a man in charge of a mob to arrest him and put him to death. But Jesus cares about him. And he heals the wound of his enemy. Jesus acted in grace when others acted in hatred. He showed grace to Peter by stopping his sword swinging, something that would have surely led to his death. He showed grace to the high priest's servant by healing his ear. And he showed grace to the whole world by willingly yielding himself to the mob and going to Calvary. Even when facing intense suffering, Jesus loved others, even those who were bringing the suffering. Amazing example. Verse 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who came out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. I think that with these words, Jesus offers the chief priests, the officers, the elders of the people a final chance to repent, a final reproof. He basically tells them, don't you see that you don't have justice as your goal? Don't you see the error of what you're doing? If I've done something worthy of being apprehended, why didn't you bring the accusations out in the open before everyone so that everyone could hear and judge? But you've had to resort to the power of secrecy and darkness. Don't you see your error? Verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him with the high priest into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." The servant girl, being part of the high priest's household, likely had been in the temple area while Jesus was preaching, had become familiar with Jesus' disciples, and when Peter came close to the fire and she could get a good look at him, she recognized him. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." He blatantly lied. And again, we don't know all that was happening in Peter's heart either, but just a few minutes before, he had begun to fight to protect Jesus. Perhaps his presumptuous bravado was continuing and he had decided to go in as an undercover spy and he might just be able to do something to help Jesus. And, you know, it's possible that he justified lying and hiding his association with Jesus for that purpose. Or perhaps his courage just ran out. You know, it took a lot of courage, great courage, to follow Jesus at all, and especially right into the courtyard. Tremendous amount of courage for him to do that. And once he was there, there was no turning back. If his identity was revealed, he too would surely be apprehended and perhaps killed. So maybe his courage took him so far and then just failed. But it's interesting, I think, to ask, should Peter have been there at all? Matthew writes that Jesus had told them, in Matthew 26, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Perhaps if Peter had paid closer attention rather than worrying so much about his own honor, he might have realized that it was God's will for them to scatter. God didn't want them to be captured and killed when the shepherd was struck down. And John seems to confirm this in his description of Jesus' arrest. Let's read that. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" It's likely that the garden area was surrounded by a wall, and Jesus came right out to the entrance of the garden and identified himself boldly so that his disciples would not be arrested. This seems to be another signal to Peter that they should scatter. They should not try to rescue him or follow him. But if it was Jesus' intention that they should scatter, Peter missed these signals and found himself in a situation that perhaps he shouldn't have been in. And in that situation, it came down to a choice between denying that he knew Jesus or facing what could easily have been a death sentence. Verse 58. "And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You are also one of them.' Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.'" Galileans had a distinctive accent. Perhaps someone had asked Peter a question, he was forced to answer, and they recognized his accent and gave him away. Verse 60, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" The other Gospels say that with his response, he started to curse. Verse 60, "And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Jesus, at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Boy, I'm really curious to know what that look from Jesus was like. Was it a look of sadness? that perhaps one of his closest friends had just said he didn't know him? Was it a look of compassion at the predicament Peter had got himself into? Perhaps it was both. Peter had just done the last thing in the world that he would ever have wanted to do. He had denied that he knew the Savior whom he loved so fervently. How did he get there? Firstly, it seems that he was filled with bravado and did not take seriously Jesus' warning that he would deny him just later that day. He was overly confident in his own loyalty and strength to resist temptation. Secondly, he had not understood and accepted Jesus' words and God's surprising plan that the Messiah should suffer and die and then rise from the dead. He was ready to fight when God wanted him to yield. And he followed Jesus into the courtyard, perhaps believing that he could somehow help, when it seemed that Jesus wanted him to get away and not be apprehended. Verse 63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, and also blindfolded him and kept saying, asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming or reviling him. What a sad, tragic scene. We don't know how many times Jesus was beaten. We don't know how brutally they beat him. But we can imagine it wasn't pretty. Being at the mercy of a group of coarse and vulgar soldiers who took great delight in mocking him and striking him. It's actually quite ironic. Jesus is mocked as a prophet who does not know what is happening, but in actuality, he is the only one who is fully aware of what is happening and why. And we see in the action of these soldiers a picture of mankind's hostility toward God, and we see in Jesus the tenacity of the Son of God to rectify that very rebellion and give each of us an opportunity to be forgiven and accepted by God. So what do we learn about overcoming temptation from these three examples? From Judas, we learn that outward appearances and going through the motions and are not a sufficient foundation to carry us in a time of severe temptation. So what about it? Are you stealing or cheating in secret? Are you secretly looking at porn? I feel like I should look up here because I'm not talking to any particular individual. Are you secretly drinking or gambling or having an affair? While projecting to everyone around you that you are a model of virtue. Appearances and going through the spiritual motions, it's not enough. We have to truly believe. And that includes believing that even when no one else is watching, God is watching. He sees, He knows. Now, I know that all of us struggle to believe it. Every day, we all struggle to believe this. All of us have times every day when we look back and say, I really didn't trust God very well there. But bring your struggles to God and to others who can help you. How different things might have gone if Judas had come to Jesus and said, Lord, I've been stealing from the money bag. Would you forgive me? Would you help me? That's what God wants. Bring your sins and struggles to God, and He'll help you to overcome them. He wants to be involved in those struggles. Then from Peter, we learn something a bit different. Peter's faith was sincere. He did believe in God. He loved Jesus. He was growing in his faith and in his obedience. And although Peter denied that he knew Jesus, ultimately his faith did not fail. He did turn back and he did strengthen his brothers. What can we learn from Peter? Well, first, when God gives you a warning, take it seriously. Don't assume that you're strong enough or spiritual enough to push your way through. It seems like Peter had too high of an image of himself. He felt that he was too committed, too spiritual to ever deny the Lord. A verse comes to mind in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't overestimate your ability to stand. Be cautious, because temptation can be more overwhelming than we think. It often is. Secondly, by going into the courtyard, Peter put himself in an extremely difficult situation where temptation would likely be very strong. So we should try to limit our exposure to temptation. We should pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, and we should make efforts to avoid temptation when possible. I think of Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Stay a long ways away from it. If you struggle with alcohol, get it out of your house. Don't go to bars. Do whatever you can to make drinking inconvenient. If you struggle with porn, put a filter and accountability software on your devices. If you think that maybe you're too much of a sports junkie or a news junkie and you'd like to do something more profitable, well, unsubscribe from cable or you know, take the news apps off your phone. And if you're tempted to overspend or get some budgeting software and find someone to help you be accountable to that budget. Take efforts to avoid temptation. And finally, what do we learn from Jesus about resisting temptation? First, we should seek to understand God's will and plan. Now, we know that Jesus was a prophet, and he received revelation directly from God. And yet, as we study the Gospel of Luke, it's really clear that Jesus also really, really, really had studied the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. He studied the prophets, and particularly the passages that had reference to the Messiah King, and particularly to his that he would suffer. So when confronted with that suffering, he knew what God's will was, that it was God's will. He knew that what was happening was part of an unfolding plan of God, the plan of redemption. And that gave him a tremendous ability to know what was going on and to resist the temptation to bail out on that plan. Now, I'm not at all saying that you and I can have the same degree of certainty about God's plan for our own lives, for our own life journey, but the more we know the Scripture, the more we know the overall purposes of God, the better we're able to determine what God is doing and find how our lives fit in with that story, the more it'll help us resist temptation as we understand what God is doing. I think of Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Study the Scripture. Understand the grand story of God and of redemption. Soak your mind in the truths, the glorious truths of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that you can understand what the Lord is up to in your circumstances. And finally, when Jesus was overcome with grief and distress and fear, and he was tempted not to do what he knew God wanted him to do, he went to his Father. He wasn't ashamed of his weakness. He wasn't ashamed of his fear, of his grief. He wasn't ashamed of his desire that the father would hopefully find some other kind of solution. He brought his desire to God and pleaded for help, and he received strength from the angel and grace to endure. This is what Jesus did that the disciples failed to do. He told them to pray that they may not enter into temptation. And he prayed. In my own life, I'm trying to do this more and more. When I'm anxious, I'm trying to remember to bring those fears to God. And I can get pretty anxious sometimes. When my heart is dull toward God or toward His Word or toward prayer, and that frankly happens every day, many times a day, I'm trying to remember to tell God what's happening in my heart and to ask Him to soften my heart, to incline my heart toward Him. When I'm tempted to procrastinate, and that's a big weakness of mine, I'm trying to acknowledge to God, Lord, I'm tempted this way. And I ask Him to give me a heart to do the hard things first. When I'm discouraged and hopeless, that I can never change. Or that someone I know that I'm praying for, that they'll ever change. Or that the church can change and be all that God wants us to be. When I'm discouraged, I'm trying to learn to bring those disappointments, those passions and those desires behind the disappointments, to bring them to God. Like Jesus, I'm trying to be honest with my weaknesses and struggles and bring them to Him, knowing He's not ashamed of me. He forgives me. He knows already all my bad thoughts and all my bad words and all my actions. I can't hide them from Him anyway. Bring them to Him. He wants to help. He longs to help. Now, help to resist may not always come immediately when we bring things to Jesus. There may be difficult lessons that He wants us to teach us first, but just keep coming to Him. Keep coming to Him. Keep coming to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your unbelievable example and how You resisted temptation, a temptation that would have sunk any of us. Even in the midst of the terrible treatment, injustice, hatred, betrayal, abandonment, Jesus, You continued to love. You continued to care for others. You entrusted Yourself to Your Father. Thank You, Father, that You helped Jesus and ultimately raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand where He is seated right now. We praise You for Your unfathomable love and grace, for going to the cross, for taking those beatings, for not giving in to temptation. For us, Lord, You so loved the world that You gave Your only Son, and Jesus, You loved us so much that You went through that. We thank You for that love. Help us to believe in You. Help us to cling to You. Help us to come to You when we're tempted to be selfish or angry or discouraged or lustful or despairing. Meet us there. And when we come, help us to find Your mercy and grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.